Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Jude, looking today at verses 5 through 7. It's page 1027 in the Pew Bible, or go to the end of the Bible, you'll find Revelation, and it's the book just before it. Short series on a short book of the Bible. Hear the word of God, Jude, verses 5 through 7. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, served as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. We give thanks to God for his word. Let's pray and ask his help as we study it. Father, we do ask that you would grant us your Spirit. Father, open our eyes, open our hearts to receive all that you have from us, from your word. Father, we thank you for the truth of Scripture. We pray, Lord, that it would not only furnish our minds, but would warm and feed our hearts and our souls. And we pray, Lord, that as we draw near to you through the study of your word, you would draw near to us and bless the preaching and the hearing of your word to our growth to be more like Christ and to assurance of our salvation in him. Father, we worship you as we hear your word, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We all need reminders from time to time. In fact, one of the primary purposes of preaching, while it's certainly great if you learn something new from a sermon, one of the primary functions of preaching is to remind you of what you know, maybe to bring something that has gone to the back of the mind, back to the front of the mind, to be reminded once again. The commentator, Matthew Henry, puts it well when he says, preaching is not designed to teach us something new in every sermon, somewhat that we knew nothing of before, but to put us in remembrance, to call to mind things forgotten, to affect our passions and engage and fix our resolutions, that our lives may be answerable to our faith, to remind us and stir us up, call us to live what we know by God's grace. Well, that's what Jude is doing here. He wants to remind his readers of the things that they already knew, as he says, the things that they have already been taught, but may have forgotten or may have moved away from the forefront of their mind, just to have it brought back. Now, as we saw last time, as we began this series of sermons in the book of Jude, he wrote to them because he felt the need to stir these believers up to contend for the faith, as he put it, once for all delivered to the saints, because certain persons, false teachers, had wormed their way into their midst unnoticed. And Jude says in their teaching, they were perverting the grace of God, twisting it into sensuality. That is, instead of God's work and his power in Christ to promote holiness, to promote godliness, repentance, and faith, they were actually using the gospel to promote, even to encourage sin. And so he says, with teaching like that, twisting the gospel like that, they were denying Jesus, their master and their Lord. And so Jude wants to bring to mind for them back then and for us now, as his words are in Scripture for us, not only that danger, but what happens to those who lose sight of the need to contend for the faith, to stand on what is true and to live by what is true. What happens to them when they turn the other way and rebel? So three reminders concerning rebellion here, and we need these reminders just as they did, because it's easy for our fallen hearts to be deceived by sin or to want to believe the lie, to be led astray, to forget what we know from Scripture or even from our own heart experience, past experience. We need the reminders. So let's take a look. He gives three. Reminder number one, first example he cites, is that of Israel in the wilderness. Israel in the wilderness. And Joe read from Numbers, most likely what he has in mind here, the event and the passage that describes that event. It is familiar to us, but if you were paying attention in the reading of the text, something may have caught your eye, something just a little bit jarring, something different. Did you notice what he says? That Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Who? Well, the Lord, of course. No, it says Jesus, who brought them out of Egypt. Now, to be sure, there are some text variants here. There are some that say the Lord. And that's what we might expect it to say. But some of the very oldest manuscripts say Jesus did this. And there's reason to believe that that really, as the ESV goes with it, it notes the differences in a footnote. But there's good reason to believe that that was what Jude actually wrote. And it's more likely to think a scribe somewhat absent-mindedly might say, well, the Lord did it, because that's where we normally go. But Jesus, who did these things. And so this is quite an astounding affirmation of the pre-existence of Christ before his incarnation, before he came into the world. Of course, we have other hints of that. John 12 says, when Isaiah saw the glory of God, it was Jesus' glory that he saw. Of course, Jesus didn't just come into being at Bethlehem. He became flesh. He was born into this world. But God the Son existed from all eternity. But Jude says it was Jesus who did these things. Of course, Jesus is the Lord. And I think one reason for his putting it that way is to emphasize that the same people in the Old Testament they had dealings with, the same God is the same God that we have dealings with today, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's unusual, but I think he is making a point here that the same Jesus whose grace these false teachers are perverting, who are denying, is the same Jesus who brought the Israelites out of Egypt and who destroyed the rebellious among them in the wilderness. They need to think about that. We need to think about that. And so referring to that event, the spies have come back from scouting out the promised land, and 10 of them say, yes, the land is good. Sure, it's great, but the people there are giants. They're huge. They're scary, and the cities are fortified, and there's no way we can take this land. They'll eat us alive. And Caleb and Joshua, you recall, said, it's true. Yes, they are big and scary, but God can deliver them into our hands. But the report of the 10 carried the day, and Israel turned against them and grumbled against Moses, grumbled against Aaron, even talked of stoning them, talked of going back to Egypt, which, if you were with us in the 2 Kings study at the end, you'll recall that after the fall of Jerusalem and after the fall of Judah, there was a group that actually did return finally into their own destruction to Egypt. But early on, there was talk of turning around, going back to their bondage and whatever awaited them in Egypt. And so that's what they do. And the Lord was going to destroy them there, but Moses interceded, and the Lord said, okay, but here's what's going to happen. That generation who grumbled, who didn't believe my promises, is going to die in the wilderness. Everyone 20 years old and up will not enter the promised land, will die as they wander in the wilderness, and that generation of their children, who they express so much fear about, are actually going to be the ones who go in and inherit the promised land. And that's exactly what happened. But that unbelieving generation died in the wilderness. So why does Jude bring this up? What's his point? Interesting story, but what point is he making with it? Well, his point is this, that these false teachers who have sneaked in are like those 10 spies who led the people astray, who questioned the word of the Lord and led them to doubt the word, the promises of God, to listen to them, to be swayed by them, as Jude put it in verse 3, to fail to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints was to risk what happened to those who rebelled against the Lord in Numbers 14, and that is to face the judgment of Jesus, of God. The false teachers were twisting the gospel message about the finished work of Jesus and making it produce the very opposite. Jesus died to set us free from sin. They were saying Jesus died to free you to sin. And we looked at that last time, Romans 6, where Paul brings that up. But he describes us in another place in Romans chapter 3, verse 8, those who accuse Paul of teaching this, where Paul says, "And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just," Paul writes in Romans 3. And just also is the condemnation of these false teachers that Jude is describing and any who follow them, who are perverting the gospel of Jesus and denying Jesus himself. And so that's why Jude brings this up. The false teachers are trying to lead them into turning the gospel on its head. And that teaching is with us today. Those who see in the gospel license to sin rather than freedom not to sin, freedom to obey Christ. And doctrine matters. What we believe and what the church teaches matters. And what we believe shapes how we live. And that's Jude's concern. Look at Old Testament Israel. They believed the lie. They believed that God could not and would not do what he promised to do, what he brought them out of Egypt to do. And they get to the verge of experiencing that blessing, and they say, no, God can't do it. The obstacles are too great. They're too scary. They're too big. You see, their believing the lie obscured their vision to see how big God is, how big Jesus is. And they quaked at these human beings instead of fearing God. And they died, exiled out in the wilderness. Dear friends, that's the first example that Jude gives, the first reminder of rebellion. Believe the word of God, even when the obstacles seem too great, even when the lie seems too plausible. Believe the word of God, act on the word of God, live by the word of God. That's his first reminder. Second reminder, if the first is familiar, the second one gets a little unfamiliar, maybe even strange. And it has to do with angels. We see this in verse 6. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. And Peter, as we saw, describes the same thing in 2 Peter 2, very similar language. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Well, there are the similarities, and there are differences. They both comment on this sin of angels, but Jude alone speaks of Israel's deliverance from Egypt, and Peter alone, while Jude speaks of Sodom and Gomorrah, we'll get there in a minute, Peter alone speaks of Lot's deliverance from Sodom and Gomorrah. So there are similarities, but there are differences. One is not just slavishly copying the other. But we get back to the angels, whether it's Jude or Peter, what are they talking about? Well, that's exactly the question before us. Some sort of rebellion, some sort of crossing boundaries they ought not to cross that took place among the angels. Some see here a connection with that somewhat mysterious Genesis 6, 1 through 2, which says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. And in this view, the sons of God are angelic beings, and the daughters of men were women, human women, who were attractive to these angelic beings. And so they left their angelic realm, they left their proper dwelling, to use Jude's language, and they came to earth and they enter into relationships with these women, and their offspring were the Nephilim, were the giants that are mentioned there, and were mentioned also in Numbers. In other words, angels consorting with humans and producing offspring. There are those who argue for and hold that view. After all, angels do seem, in fact, in the Old Testament, are described as taking human form. We see that with even with Sodom and Gomorrah and Abraham. And so I would say that's not entirely implausible that that was part of the nature of the sin before the flood, that the Lord destroyed the world through a flood, and may tie into what happens in verse 7 with Sodom and Gomorrah, the word likewise or similarly there. But I also think that view has a number of problems with it, and I think it's more natural to understand that the line of the godly was intermarrying with the line of the wicked, and things were just getting increasingly wicked. Humans marrying humans in Genesis 6. It seems to me maybe better to take it as referring to a pride-fueled rebellion, uprising among the angels of heaven, resulting war. The angels had positions of authority, Jude says, the thought being that they may have had nations or peoples over whom they were responsible. The book of Daniel, for example, refers to the angel Michael as one of the chief princes in chapter 10. And the great prince who has charge of your people, talking to Daniel. Isaiah 14 seems to speak to this. It is true in context, talking about Babylon. But as you know, also Babylon is not only the nation itself, but becomes a symbol of human pride, a symbol of human rebellion against the Lord, certainly in Revelation. The fall of Babylon, this is the great symbol of the judgment of God, his final casting down of all evil and all rebellion. And Isaiah 14 does seem to have kind of a double sense in that regard, talking about Babylon, but even deeper. Some see this as a reference to Satan. How you were fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you were cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you were brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. And then Isaiah 24, that was 14, Isaiah 24 adds, on that day the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished. You may know Revelation 20. 19:20 speak of the beast and the false prophet being cast into the lake of fire and all the unbelievers with them there in hell. And it was Jesus himself who said in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, after sending out the 72 to go and preach the gospel, and they returned with great joy at the effect, Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Jesus seems intentionally there to echo the language of Isaiah 14, how you were fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. By the way, the Latin rendition of the Hebrew translated day star is Lucifer. Somewhat indirect, but does seem to point to angelic rebellion. It is true also, Paul in 1 Timothy 5, verse 21, refers to elect angels, which would imply that there are also non-elect angels, namely those who rebelled, who sinned against God and cast down from him. But there's no plan of redemption for fallen angels, only the destruction and judgment of God. So, whether this rebellion Jude has in mind was fueled by lust, fueled by pride, or fueled by both, whatever it is exactly he's referring to, the point is they receive from the Lord their due. Verse 6, the Lord is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Peter describes that gloomy darkness as hell, awaiting judgment day when they will be cast into the lake of fire, perhaps for a time before being able to really wreak havoc upon the earth, but cast into the lake of fire, the second death, forever. And some of those demonic spirits do seem to be free and active now, of course, even in Jesus' own ministry, encountering demons, but others are chained and imprisoned and awaiting their judgment. So Jude's point is clear. As one commentary writer puts it, were the false teachers arrogant? Let them remember that arrogance has ruined the angels. Were they consumed by lust? This too caused the downfall of the angels. Privileged position and full knowledge had not saved the angels, whose faith had grown dim and whose selfishness had waxed hot. Let the readers therefore not presume. In other words, if God cast down the angels, what will he do to us in our rebellion? And Jude does add a little bit of irony in a word play here. In verse 6, the word stay and the word keep are the same Greek word. Because the angels did not keep their position, the Lord has kept them in punishment. So it doesn't go well with those who toss aside God's truth and pursue their own way in rebellion against him, even for angels. Let the reader understand. So it is with us. Well, then the third example, he mentions Israel in the Old Testament. He mentions the angels and their rebellion. And then the third example that he takes up is that of Sodom and Gomorrah, there in verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now, what happened to those two cities is certainly well known to believers, that the Lord rained down fire, sulfur, destroying the cities for their wickedness. And Peter does mention and remind us of Lot's escape, the Lord's delivering Lot and his wife and daughters from the destruction, although his wife made it out of the city, but not all the way to refuge. Jude does not mention that. He just focuses on their sin. What was their sin? Well, Jude says they indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. People have written about exactly what the sins or sins were, sin was of Sodom and Gomorrah. Some suggest it was lack of hospitality, which was a virtue, and the lack thereof would have been a flaw. And yet, that doesn't seem to quite fit. And Jude tells us specifically that it was immorality generally, sexual immorality generally, and pursuing unnatural desires specifically, literally other flesh. And these words and the actions that we read of, if you go to Genesis 19, speak to the sin of homosexuality. That was what was going on with Sodom. Immorality generally, a very immoral place, but also the sin of homosexuality. Some also disagree with that and say that the primary sin here was, again, if you take Genesis 6, the first way I mentioned, the problem, again, of angels and men consorting, people consorting with each other. Well, I don't find that convincing. After all, the men of Sodom didn't know they were angels. And in fact, they just knew they were guests in town. They demanded that Lot hand them over. They said, "Where are the men who came to you?" So they didn't identify these visitors to the town as angels, though they were in human guise. And so I think we're pretty safe in identifying the sin that he describes here is sexual immorality generally and homosexuality in particular. And the sin of those two towns and the others there in that plain had reached its limit, and the Lord destroyed the cities in judgment upon them. Well, as the late Joan Rivers would say, can we talk? Homosexuality and the Christian life are incompatible. There are those who teach otherwise. I would classify them as being among the false teachers of the sort that Jude has in mind, twisting the gospel to make it say the opposite of what it ought to say. That homosexuality is certainly not God's design for us or for our sexuality. Sex is a blessing in the context of marriage between a man and a woman, an expression of their oneness in that covenant of marriage, and a means of bringing into the world offspring in that marriage. And as such, it is a beautiful thing. It is a gift of God. Outside of marriage, sex is not only sinful, but it is harmful. It is destructive. God's limits are for our good and our protection. And certainly all of us, as the scriptures teach, whether we are married or unmarried, married or single, are to live our lives to Christ and in faith in Christ, in holiness, in an obedience to Him, out of the power of His resurrection and out of the new life that we have in Him. As Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, which, by the way, was a place notorious for sexual sin and perversion. In fact, to act in an immoral fashion was said to Corinthianize. The name had become synonymous with it. So wicked a place was it. Paul writes to the church there, "You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body." Whatever that looks like, faithfulness within marriage, chastity outside of marriage, all for the glory of God and the enjoyment of Him. So whether we're in Corinth or here, 21st century America, this applies to all of us. We're not our own. Our bodies are not our own. We can't say it's my body. No, if you're a Christian, Jesus owns your body. He is Lord of your body. And He's told us how we are to use our body in a way that not only glorifies and honors Him, but blesses us and those around us. But that said, while Christians may oppose many elements, many facets of the LGBTQ plus social and political agenda, we do recognize that people in that lifestyle are not the enemy. They too are sinners in need of a Savior. Christ died for the homosexual just as much as He did for the adulterer, for the porn addict, for the greedy, for the self-righteous. And it is true that becoming a Christian, they must put to death same-sex desires and attraction as much as we all must wrestle against anything contrary to God's design for our sexuality and all other sins, of course. Don't just zero in on one sin as if that's our only one. And they also must no longer find their identity in sin, but in Christ. They also have every right to marry someone of the opposite sex in the Lord, all the while resting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We dare not, toward homosexuals or any other group of sinners or any other sin, you know, approach them as if Jesus and I are pretty angry with you sinners out there, forgetting that we too are one of the sinners out there for whom Jesus died and whom He has saved. For more on this, I would refer you, if you're interested in learning more, to the PCA Ad Interim Study Committee on Human Sexuality, especially the 12 statements that it has, which affirm 12 things and then kind of comment on them from a pastoral application point of view. It was presented to the General Assembly this past summer, was very well received, and I think is a very helpful and very useful and faithful document for anyone, any Christian, but for parents, students wrestling with this. What does the scripture say to our age and to the gay agenda that's all around us and its influence that we see? What is a biblical understanding in response to that? You can find it online. Just search PCA Study Committee on Sexuality and it should pop right up. But I commend it to you. But this really all gets back to what Paul wrote, again, to the church in Corinth, with all that that meant. "Do you not know," he said, "that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." Why does he say that? Because it's easy to be deceived. "Do not be deceived," he says, "neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers," and I don't think that's an exhaustive list, "will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, and such are some of us." And all of us are sinners, but Paul goes on, "You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Dear friends, that's the hope of the gospel for every single one of us. There is no one righteous, Paul wrote. No, not one. Apart from Christ, you and I are lost. Whatever our sin of choice, whatever our efforts at righteousness, the only thing that saves is the blood and righteousness of Jesus. He saved me. He can save you. He can save anyone who'll call upon his name in faith. So Israel, angels, Sodom and Gomorrah, three reminders that Jude selects where rebellion has taken place that brings judgment. Warnings to Jude's original readers not to be swayed by sneaky false teachers and the deceitfulness of sin. Warnings to us for the same. Reminders that point us to our need of Christ and his word for truth, and our need of Christ for his grace, for forgiveness, for life that is truly life. Let's pray. Father, forgive us our sins. Lord, like Israel, like these angels, like Sodom and Gomorrah, we are guilty sinners. Lord, we would die forever under your wrath were it not for your grace, were it not for the blood and righteousness of Jesus, were it not for your Spirit who gave us sight, made us alive, and enabled us to believe in him. Father, may we as believers, may we as a church, not look at the world around us and the sin around us with contempt, with disdain, as though we shared your righteousness, O God. But may we look upon them, Lord, as sinners whom you could save, as you saved us. And Lord, may we never look at the world around us and be deceived that that's where life is found. Father, help us to believe your word. Help us to trust in Christ. Help them be a light to others of the saving grace, the freedom, the life that is available in him. And Lord, the glory will be yours and the joy ours forever. We thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.